from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah declares, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Angels called seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We do not know a great deal about the prophet Isaiah, of whom we have just heard in our scripture reading. We know that he was married. He had a couple of children. We know that he exercised the ministry of prophecy for about 40 years, from about 740 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ to about 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, at a time when the ancient Near East was in turmoil, just as that region is in turmoil today. Everything was up in the air. Some nations were rising, some nations were falling. He belonged to a small group of people called Judah, the two southernmost tribes of ancient Israel, with the capital city in Jerusalem. The other 10 tribes formed the nation which bore the name Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, and they were to the north, and north of them was Syria, and to the north of them was the rising superpower of that day, the nation of Assyria, not just Syria, but Assyria. And they filled that part of the land which is now northern Syria, going across to Kurdistan and down to parts of Iraq, that particular area there. And they were on the rise. In fact, 20 years after Isaiah began his ministry, they would become so powerful that they would sweep down through the nation of Syria and of Israel and carry those folks off into exile in Assyria, leaving Judah, where Isaiah was, as a vassal state. 10 years before that, the northern tribes in Israel, the 10 tribes, would actually attack their brethren in Judah in an alliance with Syria, and there would be effectively a civil war, and little Judah was left to defend itself, dealing with the possibility of making an alliance with the superpower, the pagan superpower, to the north. And all of this was going on as Isaiah proclaimed to the people of ancient Israel, to the people who would listen, that they needed to trust in God and get their lives right with God. And this he did for 4 decades, speaking to them in this kind of a way, speaking to 4 different kings, only one of whom listened to him. Most of the people, most of the time, didn't listen at all. But he kept on going with what he believed he needed to say. And one of the key questions that we have to ask about Isaiah is, how did he have the stamina to keep going for 40 years, no pension plan in sight, 40 years with this message that most of the time nobody would listen to? You've got to be faithful to God. And they say, yeah, right, life is too difficult for us right now. We've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to do the next thing. And the answer to that question, of course, comes in our passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6. One of the reasons, at least, that he was able to sustain this was because he had in his life a huge experience of God that he could not get out of his system. An enormous experience of God that broke his heart, as it were, wide open so that God could come into his heart in a way that he would never leave, giving him the stamina to speak the truth, whether people listened to it or not, day after day, month after month, year after year. So our passage speaks about this particular experience of God when Isaiah is in the temple. He may be in the temple in Jerusalem literally, or it may all be taking place in a vision or a trance. We're not quite sure how exactly it's happening, but in this vision, he is there in the temple, and the temple is filled with God. In fact, the temple cannot hold God. The only part of God that is in the temple is the hem of his garment, which means that God, as it were, is exploding up into the universe, and this sense of seeing God is simply enormous. The God he sees is not the kind of God you can put in your hip pocket and carry around with you. This is a God who cannot be contained even in the temple. There's this sense of the enormity of God simply in terms of size, and he comes face to face with this, and then there's a sense of the enormity of God's power. The foundations of the temple, which would have been one of the two largest buildings in Jerusalem at that time, along with the palace, a really solid construction, began to shake. There was this enormous shaking, and there was a smoke that filled the temple. There was this audio-visual experience which was overwhelming and gave a sense of the power of God. In fact, when Isaiah saw these things, he would be in no doubt at all that he was in the presence of God. These were the symbols of God which came from Mount Sinai when Moses approached Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. So he knew whose presence he was in, but it was pretty overwhelming stuff. And then you add to that the fact that there are angels flying around, these angels that we call seraphs. And these two are not just your nice little cute little angels that you can put in your pocket. These are huge creatures of the living God with six wings, each of them, not our standard shaped angels at all. And they are flying around and they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with the glory of God." We know that these are probably large creatures because there in the temple were statues of two other angels. We call them cherubs. And once again, cherubs in the Bible are not cherubic. They are huge. They were 15 feet high. So these flying angels must have been enormous as well. So you've got this enormous sense of the holiness of God. You've got this enormous sense of the power of God. You've got this enormous sense of the size of God. And when Isaiah is confronted with this, he says, "Woe, woe is me. I am lost. I am undone. There is no way that I will get out of this alive. For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the King, the Lord of Sabaoth," we say, "the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies." This is an enormous vision of God, which drives him down until he, in a sense, shrinks in size and is fearful for his life. He knows not only that these are symbols of the presence of God, this smoke and this trembling of the place, but that, in fact, if you enter the presence of God as a sinner, unless you happen to be Moses himself, you cannot get away with it and live. The holiness of God, the power of God, the size of God will simply crush you like the falls at Niagara will crush you if you get in the way of the power. You will not win in this case. And so there's this sense that he is going to be crushed by the enormity and the power and the holiness of the God whom he sees. And it's in this moment when there's no escape. He can't turn to anybody else. "I'm a person of unclean lips, and everybody else around me is exactly the same as me. Nobody can deliver me from this." At the very moment when it seems as if he's going to be crushed, a word of grace, an act of grace, enters into the picture. One of these terrifying angels takes a coal from the altar, a burning coal, and it looks as if this coal will simply consume Isaiah. And with this coal, carried in tongs, he touches Isaiah's lips. and says your sin is forgiven, been washed away, taken care of. And he's alive. He's alive at this moment when he should be dead. He's alive. Now, if I were he, I would have skedaddled as quickly as possible away from that and said, I'm grateful for my life. I want to get on with life as usual. One of those encounters is enough for one life. But before he can do that, there is a voice from the throne. And this is good news in a sense, because in the year that Uzziah dies, Judah loses its leadership and everybody will be wondering who's in charge. Is anybody in charge? The voice from the throne is from one who is in charge and says, I have work to do. Who will go for me? And Isaiah, in this moment of weakness and timidity, says, I'll do it. Now, in a sense, this is a really silly thing to say. He hasn't even asked, what is it he's supposed to do? And we find that out actually after he says, I will do it. And he didn't ask either for how long. So if you read on in the passage of Scripture, you find God saying, what I want you to do is to go to people who won't listen to you, and you're going to have to do it pretty much the rest of your life. But he's already signed up for it, and he cannot escape the fact that there has been this enormous sense of the presence of God, a huge God, not just one you can put in your hip pocket, a powerful God and a holy God who somehow has allowed him to live and somehow wants him to be a part of his plan and his purpose. And he can never, I think, from that moment on, get that out of his mind. His heart, his life, in a sense, broken, so that God can come in and take over. We see this happening in all kinds of different ways in the story of the Bible. Sometimes it's enormous power that God wields. Sometimes it's a quiet, gentle voice. But the God who breaks open hearts is at work all the way through the story of Scripture. One of my favorite stories in which this happens is, in a sense, a quiet story. It's beside the Sea of Galilee after Jesus has risen from the dead. And he is in this conversation with his friend Simon Peter, who has just denied that he knows Jesus three times. Jesus has been crucified. He rises from the dead. He goes back to Galilee, where most of his ministry took place. And Simon Peter and the others have gone there because they want to get back to business as usual. And Jesus meets Simon Peter on the seashore and enters into this conversation. And he says to Simon Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, do something for me. Feed my sheep. And then Jesus asks it again, do you love me? Simon Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, do something for me. Take care of my lambs. And then Jesus says it a third time, do you love me? And at that point, it's almost cruel because Simon Peter understands exactly what's going on. This is the reverse. This is the repetition of the threefold denial. And Jesus is, in a sense, skewering him, reminding him of what he has just done. And Simon Peter gets it, and he's filled with sorrow. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, take care of my flock, take care of my sheep. And you go, why does he have to do that? Well, because in a sense, it's the only way for Peter to understand that while there are other people more perfect than Peter who might be called into God's service, it is in fact Peter, the sinner, the imperfect one who puts his foot in his mouth all the time, whom Jesus wants to lead the gang. You're the one I want, not somebody else. And until sometimes our hearts are broken and God can enter, we don't get that. There's always somebody else who's better, who could do a better job than us. There's an excuse to be made. And Jesus, in a sense, even in the pain, robs Peter of the excuse. I know exactly what you've done. I know that you denied me again and again, but you are the one I want to feed my flock. You see it in the life of Jacob, who betrays his brother and deceives his father. God chases after him and breaks him down so that he can be used for God's purpose. You see it in the life of Joseph, who is a young, arrogant child boasting to his big brothers who sell him into slavery. And then he is not only sold into slavery, he's accused falsely, he ends up in a prison, all kinds of things go wrong. But in this period of time, his heart is opened to God. You see it in the life of Esther, the queen of Persia, who is the only one who can save her people from absolute disaster, from genocide. She just doesn't want to do it. She has her life. She's busy with what she's doing, but God breaks into her life and says, but you are the only one in the right place to do this. And in a sense, you see this in Jesus' own life. It's not that he has to be broken down to a place of repentance because he sinned, but it is as if God the Father wants, even from Jesus, for Jesus to say explicitly and to affirm explicitly his call to be our Savior. So Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is a hard time in which, at the beginning of his ministry, he embraces the path of suffering to which God calls him. We cannot live by bread alone. We are to worship the Lord our God. And Jesus affirms this and in these moments takes that path which will lead to our salvation. Indeed, Jesus' time in the wilderness is what Lent is modeled on, the 40 days of Jesus' own suffering, where God comes even to his own son and says, is this your path? And he uses the devil to challenge him and to test him and to harden him and to confirm him as the one who will take that path of suffering for you and me. This is the way God so often works and moves into our lives with a path or a direction we have not chosen before, and sustains us for the long haul in the days ahead. And I trust that in this season, God will do this in some measure with us and that we will ask him to do it for us. One of my favorite stories, one that I've shared with some of you before, is of how God did this with the poet Maya Angelou when she was far from God in her early years. So this is how the story goes. In this particular story, the angel is her voice instructor. In my 20s in San Francisco, I became a sophisticate, an acting agnostic. It wasn't that I stopped believing in God, it's just that God didn't seem to be around the neighborhoods that I frequented. One day, my voice teacher asked me to read from Lessons in Truth, a section which ended with these words, God loves me. I read it and closed the book, and my teacher said, read it again. I pointedly opened the book and sarcastically read, God loves me. He said, read it again. After about the seventh repetition, it took that long for her heart to open, to be cracked wide open, to hear words she had heard before, but now to hear them in a way that she hadn't heard them in years, digging deep into her life. After about the seventh repetition, I began to sense that there might be truth in this statement. So often we can hear things just rush straight over us, but God has to do something to break our hearts to enter in. I began to sense that there might be truth in this statement, that there was a possibility that God really did love me. Me, Maya Angelou. I suddenly began to cry at the grandness of it all. I knew that if God loved me, then I could do wonderful things. I could try great things, learn anything, achieve anything. For what could stand against me and God? That knowledge humbles me. Sometimes we're too proud to let God in. We think too much of ourselves. Sometimes our pride is actually the reverse. We think too little of ourselves, and we forget the enormity of the God who wants to come into our lives to change us. Wherever we are, God wants to meet us. And we'll do whatever it takes to get our attention and to hear a new word so that we don't get stuck in our own rut, but have power enough to find the path that God has, to begin it and to maintain it for the long haul. I have no clue what God is calling you to, but I firmly believe that for every single one of us, in the ordinary things of life, there are things that God wants us to do, people whom God wants us to meet, to talk to impact, to influence, simply to love and befriend. And sometimes we just keep walking around that as if it were insignificant. So my prayer is that in this evening and in the days that lie ahead, that God would keep knocking at the door of our hearts and in a sense breaking in so that he can enter and change the story of our lives bit by bit and day by day, as he did with Isaiah. The year that King Uzziah died was a year of great fear for Judah, but it was a year of great opportunity, a year that changed Isaiah's life. And I trust that we will think that this day, this year, is that day and that year for us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are so grateful that you descend to us in Jesus and that you come down to our size. But we pray this night that we would have the sense that Isaiah had of your sheer power and enormity and your holiness, in the sight of which our sin is made manifest and so too our weakness. And in knowing our weakness and our sin, may we all the more know your mercy and your grace and hear your call even for us in these days. We pray through Jesus, your Son. Amen.